This is tape number RH251 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
Tonight we enter that controversial area of the subject. This is where the particular viewpoint you're going to take on the book of Revelation becomes very obvious from that point on as to its prophetic implications. And what I will attempt to do, of course, I have already told you that I definitely have a very strong premillennial viewpoint in reference to this, and I think, and pre-tribulation viewpoint in reference to the rapture of the church or the taking away of the church. And that may not be your viewpoint. I think, however, if you follow, that there will be a lot of enrichment in the scriptures for you from just the implications of what is being said. That's why we've called this course Discussions in Revelation, not just a kind of a presentation of what the prophetical implication is, but the book of Revelation is meant to have many different applications. Certainly one of encouragement to the church. It is meant to have the application of admonition to the church about dangers which were in that era, which are in this era. It has a lot of personal messages to it, and certainly it has a lot of prophetic suggestion to it. Now, the fact that we may or may not differ over some of the prophetic implications ought not to separate us too deeply. I would ask you to keep your mind open, however. I have discovered that in this day, it is very popular in many circles to doubt the more standard pre-tribulation rapture theory, and to do so with a kind of logical sequence of events, such as saying, I don't believe the Lord would have this church to escape tribulation when other churches of the world have been in tribulation and so forth. But I discover that among many of these people, there is not a real scholarship or looking to the scripture for a specific answer. Now, that can't be said of all. There's certainly a number of scholars, Dr. George Ladd and others, who have viewpoints different than the premillennial viewpoint. What I am saying is that it's important for you to have some scripture, not just to have an opinion. And I think if you keep your mind open as we look, you may become more convinced of your viewpoint. You may become convinced of the viewpoint which I will be obviously teaching. Or maybe you'll just be convinced that you don't want to particularly have a viewpoint. Actually, in truth, the believer lives as though he is ready for the momentary homegoing, because if you're driving down the freeway tonight after this session and your car runs off the road and you're killed, that's the coming of Christ for you. So you don't need to worry too much about a pre-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture. You've already had your rapture. And the Lord Jesus has come for you in his own personal sense. So the believer really lives in that sense of awareness, whatever his particular theological viewpoint on this subject may be. Now, I'm going to read the fourth chapter through for you. It's only 11 verses. And that gives us kind of a little consistent background before we begin. I'll apologize in advance. My eye is really bothering me this evening. I have difficulty reading anything, even print. And, of course, those of you who have never seen my notes might be interested in knowing just a little bit about what it looks like. This is a loose leaf type Bible, so that the center column is the scripture and the rest of it's my notes. And the marvelous thing is that I can't read my writing very well sometimes. I can always decipher it if I have time enough. But if I'm trying to decipher it too quickly, sometimes I have difficulty, and especially tonight, because for some reason my focus seems to be coming and going. Everybody's eyes are probably, is it the smog? Yeah. Maybe that's what it is. You know, I've thanked God all my life that the Lord didn't call me into Southern California, and now it looks like it's moving north, so I don't know what we're going to do about this and the way things have been going recently. All right, let's read it together, the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, and we will read verses 1 through 11 and then go back. And our procedure, as you know, and this is the way your notes are organized, we call it discussions, a discussions in Revelation class, and you'll notice that your notes are organized by phrases. So that's what we do. We just take it in a what would be called an expository manner, phrase by phrase, and attempt to understand what it is so that you really have a right to reach your own conclusion. I'm just going to kind of give you the phrases and help you to see basically what seems to be said at least. All right, let's read. After these things I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard, a voice as of a trumpet speaking with me, one saying, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter. Straightway I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, one sitting upon the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper stone and a sardius, and there was a rainbow round about the throne like an emerald to look upon. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, or 24 other thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, arrayed in white garments, and on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceed lightnings and voices and thunders. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And behold, the throne, as it were, and before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face as of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, having each of them 6 wings, are full of eyes round about and within, and they have no rest day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sitteth on the throne, to him that liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders shall fall down before him that sitteth on the throne, and shall worship him that liveth forever and ever, and shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. Well, what an exciting view that is. And even with its symbolism and even with its code language, one cannot help read through it without just being exalted in his spirit by what he has read and seen revealed. Let's begin now with the beginning. After these things I saw, and a door opened in heaven. A door. All right? Already in Revelation we've seen 3 doors. In Philadelphia, the Lord spoke about the door of the human heart. That was in chapter 3, verse 8. I'm sorry, in Philadelphia it was the door of opportunity. Remember that Jesus had the keys, and no man could shut or open, but that he approved. And then to the Laodicean church, in the 3rd chapter and the 20th verse, we read about the door of the human heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will open unto me, I will come in and sup with him, or have a depna. You remember that lovely lounging meal that was spoken of there. This then is the third door, which is the door of Revelation. The other significant thing that immediately we see here is that it is a door in heaven. Immediately our mind goes to the fact that heaven has been opened that we know of in several ways. For example, in Ezekiel 1, verse 1, Ezekiel, that young prophet, was standing beside the river Chebar or Kiber. Actually, it was a muddy irrigation ditch, as I frequently told you, and not much of a river, I'm afraid. But heaven was opened, and Ezekiel was enabled to see. And incidentally, what did he see? He saw four living creatures. He saw wheels, and he saw that there were eyes and motion and light, and he saw the same colors that John saw here. Isn't that interesting? In fact, it might be just worthwhile for you to just kind of jot down in your notes Ezekiel 1, and when you get chance to go home, read it and make a comparison of those two passages. So heaven was opened for a vision in Ezekiel 1:1. In Mark 1:10, heaven was opened again, and that was the baptism of Jesus. And it was heaven, it was opened as the Spirit descended upon Jesus. And then in John 1:51, we have an interesting verse that needs to be understood in the context of this particular section here. Now let me read John 1:51 to you. This is the story of Nathanael, who in his conversion said, surely you're the Son of God, because what Jesus had foretold him. And Jesus said in verse 51, I assure you, and I most solemnly tell you, you shall see heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now that is an interesting phrase that Jesus gives here, because when he talks about ascending and descending angels, what do you think about? Exactly, Jacob's dream in Genesis chapter 28. Also in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, there is mention of this. But obviously, here in this story, as John himself is being lifted, this is the same John who recorded that story of Nathanael. And John is here to be involved in this particular experience. So we're talking about a door, and a door which is opened in heaven, and we have seen at least three incidences of this. Also, there is a division here, which is most interesting, because Jesus has been in the midst of the churches up to this time, walking among the candlesticks, as we've seen, or the lampstands, and speaking about the churches. And so in chapter 4, we are now looking heavenward. You see, the division is obvious. We are not focusing now on things of the earth, but we are looking heavenward. Now, when the door opened, John heard a voice that was like a trumpet. It actually says, as it spoke to him, it sounded like a trumpet, and it said specifically, notice the words, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter. Now, first of all, you remember in the first chapter we saw the division of the book. Do you remember that the prophecy of the angel was, I will show you things that now are, or things that were, things that now are, and things that shall be. So here is a very clear division that John is to come up and to be given another viewpoint of eternal things. Now, most of us believe, and I will take a great deal of time to attempt to establish this more clearly in your mind when we get to the fifth chapter, but most of us believe that John here is very clearly a symbol of the Church of Jesus Christ, and that we are dealing here with a call to the church to come into the presence of the Lord. And this is where we get the name rapture, incidentally. That's not a Bible name. Anyone who tells you that is right. The Bible does not use the term rapture. But this does fit into some pretty clear typical teaching, or teaching by types. For example, Enoch clearly was caught up to be in heaven immediately before the flood judgment came upon the earth. Enoch being a man who walked with God and fellowshiped with God, you remember back in the book of Genesis, and suddenly he was not, because God took him. As someone said, he just walked on into heaven. He and someone, I think it's the Negro musical called Green Pastures, that says that Enoch and God just went out on a walk one day, and they just walked too far, and God said, you might as well come home, Enoch. It's too far for you to walk back. And so Enoch just walked with the Lord into heaven. But Enoch prefigures, in a sense, what happens here. Here it is John who is being called into heaven to see the judgments that will come. But in Enoch and John, now no one, whatever your theology, can deny that John is literally being asked of the Lord to come into heaven so that he will get a different viewpoint. I am simply suggesting to you that there is logical reason here to see that the church, the bride of Christ called into his presence, could very well be prefigured by Enoch and by John in this particular incidents. In other words, believers being called into heaven before the tribulation begins, as Enoch was before the flood judgment, and as John was in this occasion before the particular descent of judgment in Revelation is revealed. But whether or not you accept that, these two things you must see. That what is being said here is that revelation of truth must come through Jesus, and secondly, that any true understanding of world events will have to come from heaven's perspective. Now, those two things are obvious in this story. Heaven must open. John must come up and identify with heaven if he's to really understand the perspective of things that are to happen. And that's the privilege of the believer, through the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be, as the Old Testament prophets were, subjectively involved with God, so that we see history and happenings from God's viewpoint, not the world's viewpoint. Thereby we are once and for all delivered from any human fantasies about man's being able to find a solution to his problems, or man ever being able to come up with some perfect world system. When we identify with history as God sees history, with the facts that are from God's perspective, then we're delivered from human fantasies. So revelation, my friend, must come through Jesus, and it must come from heaven's perspective. Come up hither, John. I'm going to show you things which, please notice the word, M-U-S-T. I'm going to show you things, John, which must come to pass hereafter. One of the things that we see in the book of Revelation, we've already commented upon it, is the sovereign God. The God who is Panto Creator. The God who has all things under control. And that was an especially encouraging message to this poor, tormented church in the first century. It was certainly an encouraging message to John, the last of the living apostles, now 80 to 90 years of age on a God-forsaken island. It certainly wasn't God-forsaken. I'm using that with a small g, not a capital G. It wasn't God-forsaken for John's viewpoint. But this scraggly little island of Patmos How encouraging it was to know that the events were in God's hand. Man was not making history, in that truest sense of the word. God already had an order in mind, and God was in control. God was in charge. Straightway, John said, I was in the Spirit. That's the third point of all divine revelation. And notice this, incidentally, also. It is not only the point of all divine revelation, it is the point of all spiritual movement. You're not going to go anywhere toward God except in the Holy Spirit. And there is this divine vehicle that God has given. And I love to study the Old Testament particularly. We know that the Old Testament was written in a great deal of darkness. There was a veil over it, in other words, as far as true revelation. But you know, many of the Old Testament prophets saw the Spirit of God in terms of the hand of God. Ezekiel constantly, I think 96 times in the book of Ezekiel, he uses the phrase the hand of God or the Spirit of God. And he uses them both, you know, they're both parallel to him. And I like that. I like to think that the Spirit of God, as we, you know, is not some ghost or whatever, but the Spirit of God is the hand or activity of God, the manifestation of God's dynamism in action. And John said, heaven was open, the voice spoke to me, but it was the Spirit that saw to it that I got into that experience. Straightway I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven. Now, here we are at the throne of God. There are some who suggest that this is not the eternal throne of God, and they do so by the word the throne set in heaven. I don't believe that's the implication, because the Greek word set here really talks about the manner of its permanence more than it does, like we would say, I am sitting this chair here. Although some of that is open to scholarship, and I don't mean to suggest that it dogmatically has to be that way. But I am suggesting that from my viewpoint, this is the throne of God, and I think I can establish that with you as we move through. A throne set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne. The interesting thing is that then John describes the one on the throne, not the throne. The throne is majestic, obviously. But John's attention is immediately attracted to the one who is set upon the throne. But now let me pause with you just a moment and say a couple things, introductory comments about what he sees. One, John sees a material heaven. My friend, contrary to all the occult world who has us all being disembodied spirits floating through the air deciding whether we are to be reincarnated or formed in some other manner or another, the Bible talks about a heaven and goes very much out of its way to tell you how material that heaven is. It's a real place. It's a place of thrones and seas of crystal and very specific things. And even though it is imagery being used, it is a very specific place. Let me tell you how material it is. Let me tell you one of the most exciting material things about it. In that heaven is our ascended Christ, who told us in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, didn't tell us, he just demonstrated. He said, feel me. Do not I have bones and flesh, just as you have bones and flesh? And when Jesus ascended into, by the way, the one thing that's missing there is blood, notice. Bones and flesh, no blood. But a bones and flesh body, literal material body, and that body of Jesus is in heaven. And that's an exciting fact. So it's in a material heaven that we're talking about here. Yes, go ahead.
Purpose of seeing something that he can understand?
What's this now? What are you referring to, Ray? Oh, I think the symbolism definitely has that in mind. I doubt that. I think that the implication, even from Jesus' viewpoint, in the ascended body, and all that is spoken of heaven, gives us a pretty strong feeling about a material place. In other words, I think the symbolism speaks to that, that it's in terms of what he sees or needs description to understand. But I think the continuing fact is the material that he sees. It is a literal place. I think that's the underlining point. It is a literal place, and when I use the word material, I'm using it in that sense. It is not a, I guess what I'm saying is it's not a fantasy. It is not a dream world. It is a real place. And everything about the scriptures, and I've but listed two, all the scriptures reveal this. The place of the spirits, the place of pleasure. It is the place of joy, everlasting, the word speaks of it. In this book we have many other images, tree of life, all of the river of God, the other things that are the literal temple, which is described at some points. But in even the references just to believers about who are going to be with the Lord, Paul's expression in Philippians 1 and Peter's in 2 Peter chapter 1 and so forth, are very literal expressions about a place to which we are going, which is a very literal, real, touchable, tangible, knowable experience. All right, let's move on. In talking about this particular thing, he describes in the throne God. Let's talk about the throne just a moment, just with some verses, shall we? For example, would you be interested in knowing that the throne of God is mentioned in every chapter of Revelation except 3? Chapter 2, chapter 8, and chapter 9 do not mention. But in the other 19 chapters, actually, of the book of Revelation, 18 chapters of the book of Revelation, in all but these 3, the throne of God is mentioned. Doesn't that in itself become a great augment to you of what the book of Revelation is about? Throne speaks of power, of authority, of kingship, etc. And in every chapter it's mentioned. Let's look at some verses in the Old Testament that speak about the throne of God. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 22, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by him, the prophet writes. In Psalm 47, verse 8, the psalmist says, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. And you know one of those favorite and beautiful verses in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train or presence filling the temple. So what's being said here is majesty, the majesty of God, God the King of the universe. And what an elegant expression that is. Incidentally, someone once asked Handel, George Handel, who wrote the Messiah, they asked Handel how he came to write the Messiah. And this was his answer. I don't know if you've ever read it or heard it, but Handel answered the question with this response. He said, I saw the heavens opened and God sitting upon his great white throne. The truth is, as you know, that George Handel did not eat or drink for a period of, 7 days? He was closeted in his room, and that great work of art, which still is the miracle of all music, and is recognized as a miracle, came out of that expression. It didn't take 20 years to write or 30 years to write, but it came out of that, was it 27 days? Thank you, Roger. Now, that we've got the true information here. He must have ate or drank in 27 days. Pardon? Not much. Okay. Our expert in music and art here is filling us in. I appreciate that. 27 days. Can you imagine this fantastic piece of work that has revolutionized thinking in the world, a work at which the Queen of England stood to her feet on hearing it for the first time and said, "This is my Lord," although it was improper for her to do so according to the law. She recognized she also had a king. So he said, Handel said, "I saw the heavens open and God upon his great white throne." Others have had this experience. Majesty, glory, power, eternity. All of these would be expressions which would describe this symbol of glory that was seen. Now, he that sits upon this is described. How do you describe the eternal God? Especially without becoming anthropomorphic. Now, you've heard me using that word before. Anthropomorphic means to give man-like characteristics of God. That's what the word anthropomorphic means. To make God like man so we can understand. God is transcendent of man's view. So when we try to describe God as in a man's view, is he tall, is he short, is he fat, is he, you know, how would you anthropomorphically describe man or God? You can talk about the hand of God, you can talk about the face of God or some other expression like that. I think that John, in the inspiration of the Spirit, did a wise thing. He describes God as the flashing of gem-like colors, and he avoids anything else. And in describing those colors, he tells us some eternally important things. For example, the word consistently speaking about God describes him as dwelling in light. Let me give you a couple of those verses. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, "He is dwelling in the light that no man can approach onto." And Psalm 104 verse 2 says, "He covers himself with light as a garment." So it is a consistent biblical revelation that when you describe God, there is an overwhelming sense of flashing light, unapproachable light. But notice specifically in describing God, in this passage, he describes him with two stones, a jasper stone and a sardius stone, and a rainbow round about. Now that's interesting. A jasper stone, for example, is clear as crystal. It's the same stone described in Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. It is a stone that is likened to the light of the Holy Jerusalem, which comes from the very glory of God. So this is a stone that speaking, to illustrate it for us, would talk about it in terms of diamond, a diamond. The jasper is really in that description. Flashing, unutterable white and gleaming beauty. The sardius stone, or the carnelian stone, which is what it really is a blood-red stone. It speaks about righteousness and wrath. But notice, when John sees this throne of God, which he is attempting to describe, and he sees the God seated on it in terms of these flashing diamond and sardius colors, the flashing of those kinds of colors, he sees over the throne a rainbow. Now, this is most interesting because Ezekiel had exactly the same experience in chapter 1 of the book of Ezekiel. After Ezekiel had seen the cherubims, and he had seen the wheels turning and the eyes flashing and the light and so forth, he saw the figure like as unto man, like as unto a man, which evidently he saw the figure of Jesus. It was what we call a Christology. In other words, a pre-incarnation view of the Christ. And he sees the Christ amber from his loins up and burning like fire. You see, now, don't we even talk about gems in terms of fire? Almost every gym, if you talk to a gymnologist, he will describe that gym in terms of fire, meaning how alive it is. Now, for example, an opal. The more fire in an opal, the better the stone, isn't it? And you know what that fire is. You can turn an opal stone, and it just leaps out. The fire leaps out, and from diamonds and so forth. The fire is an expression that is used. So it is entirely in keeping with Ezekiel's vision. John's vision is entirely in keeping. In other words, the throne of God is surrounded with this gem-like. As far as John is concerned, it's gem-like. It's a light that is so fantastic that it is unapproachable, and it is flashing, and it is filled with fire. But when Ezekiel saw that, he also had to add that over his head was a rainbow. Now that's an incredible point, because God never reveals to us His holiness, His austerity, or His power without mediating that by revealing to us His grace. Because you see, the rainbow is always a symbol of grace. You remember when God destroyed the world by a flood, that when following the flood on Mount Ararat, the ark had come to a rest, and Noah built an ark of praise and thanksgiving unto God, that God set a rainbow in the sky, and He said, "This is my covenant promise to you. This is my promise of grace, that I will not destroy the world again by means of flood." Notice also that this particular rainbow has a predominant color in it. Now, it's interesting because rainbows are generally red and orange and yellow and green and blue and indigo and violet. That is generally the prism colors of a rainbow. But this particular rainbow is encircled with a prominent emerald color, and green is always the color in the scripture for hope or mercy or life. It always has that implication to it. So, John, what I want you to see, first of all, is that John and Ezekiel can be read parallel, and you know they both saw the same thing. Now, they were two different men. Have you ever heard two different men report an automobile accident? Have you ever been on the scene of an accident where the police get four or five people to tell you what happened, and you listen to them, and you don't believe for one moment they could have possibly seen the same event? Every one of them has seen something entirely different. Ezekiel and John are human enough that what they see in their vision is slightly different, but the elements are true enough that you and I both can readily see in Ezekiel 1 and in John chapter 4, they went to the same place. They saw the same place. And predominantly, they saw the flashing of color and light and brilliance and holiness and glory. And they saw, in addition to that, this marvelous rainbow which speaks of God's provision. Incidentally, the stones that are mentioned here, jasper, sardius, particularly jasper and sardius, would it be of interest to you to know that the first and last of the stones on the breastplate of the high priest, the first is the jasper, and the last is the sardius. Now, what is the high priest's breastplate to represent? Well, it represents the bearing of the people of God in the presence of the holiness of God. So here we have two of those stones mentioned. Also, it seems very interesting to me that the three stones that are mentioned here, jasper, sardius, and including the emerald, for the rainbow is described in that color, that these are three of the stones that are mentioned as part of the array of the king of Tyre, whom you, in Ezekiel 28, whom you know to be a type of Lucifer. Now, what was Lucifer before he fell from heaven? He was the angel that covered. The angel that stood in the most close proximity to guarding the very holiness of God. Incidentally, these are also three of the stones that are in the foundation of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, mentioned in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. Now, what have we seen then? John comes into heaven born of the Holy Spirit in order that he may get a viewpoint on world affairs from God's view and see what's happening, going to happen hereafter. In fact, things that must happen. But when born of the Spirit into this, he sees a material heaven that he can only describe in images that he must code for the sake of people, and also that are images by which he as a human being can receive this. And a part of that is a great throne, and one sitting upon it. All John can say is there's a flashing of gem-like colors coming from him, but over him is an emerald-like rainbow. And in all of this description, then, is majesty and beauty and light and nothing all that unpleasant, and yet something very pure and austere and majestic. Now we take the next step, and it gets even more exciting. For John says, around this throne were 24 other thrones, all right? Surrounding this throne then, and I'm not going to take time to try to do all of them, but anyway, surrounding this throne, and I think that John, personally, I think he means in an amphitheater form, but some people believe it's completely around. It doesn't make that much difference. 24 thrones. Now, seated upon these thrones are 24 elders who are sitting, and they are arrayed in white garments, and they have on their heads crowns of gold. Now, without being facetious, I must suggest to you that whatever you're going to do with these 24 elders, you must be consistent to your theology. If you believe, as I do, that these 24 elders is a symbolic representation of the righteous of Old and New Testament, 12 being a number, of course, having to do with the tribes of Israel, 12 having to do with the apostolic number of the Christian church. What you must see, however you interpret, is they are wearing white robes, and they have the crowns already upon their head. This suggests the righteous already in the presence of God. It certainly suggests the church at home, not on earth. Let's look at these 24 elders. In the song that is sung in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the song that the elders sing goes like this: Thou hast redeemed us to God out of every by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Can we accept that as a definition? Since they sing that song in the fifth chapter themselves, is it fair to believe that they're singing something they knew to be true? Is it fair to assume that that's a pretty good clue as to their identity? When they sing before the Lord, Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Notice also, please, the crown they are wearing is not a diadema, it is a stephanos. Now that's a very important distinction, and as we study Revelation, it is a very valid question for you to ask if I fail to tell you. It is very valid for you to say, because we're going to talk about a lot of crowns in Revelation, it's a very valid thing for you to say, is that a stephanos or is that a diadema? For you see, stephanos, from which we get the name Stephen, incidentally, is the victor's crown. It is the crown that is won. It is the laurel wreath that the winner of the race wears. It's the crown that is given to one who has run the race. The diadema, or diadem as we would say it in English, the diadema is the crown of authority. It is the king's crown. It is the crown of power. So you see, there are two different kinds of crowns. Now, these ones are wearing Stephanos. In other words, they are wearing the crown that has been given them because they have run the race. They have been victors, you see. It's not a diadema that they're wearing, but it is a Stephanos. They have finished their race, and they have won. So, again, who are they? They answer themselves. We're people that are redeemed by the blood of Christ out of every tribe and tongue and so forth. Who are they? They are ones wearing white linen, which is righteousness of God. It's revealed righteousness of Christ throughout the Scriptures. Who are they? They are those who are wearing a Stephanos, which says they have won their laurel wreaths. They have won the victor's crown. When you read the description of the New Jerusalem, there are 12 gates, and the 12 gates have the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 foundations, and the foundation is the 12 apostles. It gets pretty obvious by this imagery. Again, nobody can be horribly or terribly dogmatic on this point. But it's quite obvious from what they sing with their own mouth, and from the imagery of the New Jerusalem, its 12 gates being the 12 tribes, its 12 foundation stones being the 12 apostles, that we are talking here then about the church. And if that doesn't make it clear, remember that Jesus, in Matthew 19:28 and in Luke 22:30, Jesus promised 12 thrones to the 12 apostles. Now, that promise, excuse me, went too fast, Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30. That promise seems to have something to do with fulfillment in this New Jerusalem. For the church is, as it were, typically identified with them in this moment. White robes again, our righteousness, gold crowns, reward, and so forth. What does this look like to you? Now let's just stop a moment and just kind of relax a moment and not get too theological. To me, it looks like a kind of heavenly senate, doesn't it? It looks like a kind of special body of select senators who are called into the very throne of God. But who are they? Without question, they are representatives of these two bodies through whom God has chosen to work in an elect form in both the Old and New Covenant. The righteous who were righteous by faith in anticipation of Christ, and the righteous who were righteous in faith in looking back to the cross of Christ, united by what God has accomplished them. Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Some of us haven't got that straight yet. Here is another indication then concerning this. I want to give you but one more concept, and that is, in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 9 through 31, we are taught that the priesthood was divided into 24 different companies. And it was divided into these companies because there were so many priests, so that as these various companies would minister, they would minister representing the whole group. In other words, there was too many priests for all of them to be ministering at the same time. So they were divided into companies and assigned this. Now, I'm simply quoting that passage to show you that there is a representative nature here. There is a sense of representation, that these represent something in reference to the righteous of God. So you're certainly right. If you don't want to say anything else, you're right by taking their own word for it. We are those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord out of all the tribes and tongues and nations of the world. That sounds to me like the church. That sounds to me like all the righteous both before and after Christ, Old and New Covenants. 1 Chronicles was 25, verses 9 through 31. Oh, it's getting exciting now. We got the family at home. We've got the throne established. And we are here to find out some exciting things about the future. Yes. The interesting thing about that, Paul, is that they are always shown in a different position, like under the throne, or in some other position as we study this, which, of course, simply has the fact of this being the church raptured, judged at the judgment seat, and established, whereas those who have come through the tribulation are treated in an entirely different way. They are treated like the Old Testament saints, actually, in the sense that, for example, when we hear their cries are for vengeance and judgment, an entirely Old Testament concept which we see coming through. So we will see them as we go, but they are never seated. They are under the throne. They are crying for vengeance. They are waiting for the consummation of the Lamb to come back in power and establish himself in Jerusalem.
So the 420 elders on that interpretation are not all who have been redeemed.
Oh, no. 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 In other words, the question, are there going to be others redeemed afterwards? Without question, yes. This 144,000 Jewish witnesses and what happens during the tribulation period, although it is a gospel of the kingdom. There's a very clear difference here that I think many teachers do not make, and I think needs to be understood. And we will get to that as we come to describe those people. And to some degree, I don't want to get too far in advance, because we start reflecting on the advance and we get confused about the present. Although I certainly want to answer to the best degree I can as it becomes important to each of you as a student. But without question, those who witness during the tribulation period are witnessing a gospel of the kingdom, which is a different message than the gospel of grace that the church proclaims today. So in a sense, there's a difference even in terms of the gospel message. It certainly concerns Christ, but it's a kingdom gospel. It's a gospel of the coming king and the new kingdom and all that seems to be connected with that. So they are distinct from, and yet certainly they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, right on. They are. But they're held in a very distinct place in the process of what goes on here. Anyone else? Go ahead, Roger. No, I think that the point being that what we preach today is not the gospel of the kingdom. We preach the gospel of Christ or the gospel of grace. The gospel of the kingdom is a more militant gospel that has to do with the king is coming and there's, you know, he's going to set up his rule and this is your chance to get right, and it's an almost subversive message. It's a message about power and so forth and so on. Whereas now we're proclaiming a kingdom of grace. But Paul's question, obviously no one's redeemed without it being by the blood of Christ. But what I'm saying is the message they preach in reference to that is going to be a different emphasis than what we see preached today. Their message, you see, they only have 7 years to proclaim it. And their message is the king is coming. I mean, in a literal sense, we sing that, but they're preaching it literally. He is coming and establishing a throne, and you're making a choice in these 7 years to identify with the Antichrist and with the world power that's going to be overthrown, or you make a choice to identify with the king who's coming in power to establish a new kingdom and a new earth and so forth and so on. So that's the kind of message that they're prescribing. Okay, let's move on quickly, friends. And there is so much. Oh, every phrase becomes so full of exciting possibilities and things that I'm sure that you will want to do some considering in depth yourself. Verse 5 tells us something about the throne again. It's a flashback to the throne, and verse 5 adds one further descriptive element to the throne, and it tells us that from the throne is proceeding lightnings and voices and thunders. Lightnings and voices and thunders that are proceeding from the throne. Now, the interesting thing about that, and we need to immediately, as I tell you all the time, we need to establish its Old Testament context, is that these are the three things mentioned on Mount Sinai. The location is Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. And the Bible there says, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud. Now here it is called voices, but John has already told you that the voice sounded like what? A trumpet. He introduced the chapter by telling you that. So it's the same three sounds. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 13, Ezekiel says, lightning from proceeded from this fiery throne. In Psalm 77, verse 18, the voice of the thunder of God heard in heaven and the lightnings around the earth. It just seems again, and this is a thing that I want to keep augmenting for you, is that every man who's been given even the slightest little picture of what heaven was like, whether it's the prophet or it's Ezekiel or it's the psalmist or it's John, in whenever the Holy Spirit in any way pulls back the clouds and lets someone see in, or whether it's Moses and the people standing at the bottom of Mount Sinai about to be given the law, in any case, they're seeing and hearing the same kinds of ramification. Now, friend, that's beautiful. That's beautiful when you think that here are these different people coming out of far different cultural backgrounds. Ezekiel standing by a muddy irrigation ditch in Babylon as a captive young priest. John is on the Isle of Patmos, 80 to 90 years age, entire generation gap. If you want to talk about generation gap, Ezekiel is 30 or less. John is almost 90. The psalmist at this point, Moses at Mount Sinai in the middle of the desert, and the people of God, and yet when the thing is pulled back, what do they see? They see and hear the basic same things. They see lightnings, they hear voices that are like trumpets, they hear thunders and so forth. It all reminds me of the little boy who, rather than being afraid when it was thundering and lightning, he was from California, had gone back east to visit his grandma, and she was, when the thunder started very quickly, she was apprehensive, wondering what he would do, and she ran into the living room, and the little boy was standing with his nose just pressed to the pane of the glass, and he was saying, "Do it again, God, do it again, God." And that's kind of the picture that we have right here, is a sense of majesty and glory and excitement and power that fills this scene. And again, the Holy Spirit is purposely striking an octave here with these other passages of Scripture that we might identify with. Now, if you think that's an interesting octave, the next octave in the next two verses is mind-boggling. Listen carefully. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, four living creatures full of eyes before and behind, the first like a lion, the second like a calf, the third the face of a man, and the fourth like unto a flying eagle. Now you say, well, that's interesting, Rick, but I can't think that it's necessarily mind-boggling. Well, just stay around a few minutes. Let's go back for a few seconds to the Mosaic Tabernacle that was given in the wilderness. In the Mosaic Tabernacle, as you know, there was a pure linen fence that was separated with one gate. All the typology was so fantastic. The pure linen, I don't know if you can imagine this or not. I'm teaching the Tabernacle on Wednesday nights in San Jose, and we have just had the most exciting sessions. For one thing, I love to teach in this church, but I tell you, if there's any place I love to teach better than this church, it's Faith Temple in San Jose. I've never seen people who get so enthused and so excited about every little thing that's revealed. I don't know why that is, but it's just exciting.
This concludes the message for tape number RH251 of the Raise and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard. Now please run your cassette at fast forward to the end so we'll be ready for the next user.